In Romans chapter 9, we read at verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" We might also look at verse 14, which not dissimilarly states, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Now, to an extent, you could say that verse 14 also answers the rhetorical question at verse 19. And in one sense, it'd be very quick and easy for us to say, "What shall we say then? Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" You know, is there fault with God? And we just say, well, we know the answer is meant to be no. So that's it. If we close our Bibles and go home, that's the answer to the question. Just like sometimes in the past when people would give Sunday school illustrations and always ask the children now, who is able to do this and who does that and who forgives sins? And the answer is always Jesus. And the answer here is bound to be no. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Thou wilt say that unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So is there fault with God? And we know the answer is meant to be no. The only problem, slightly here, is that without wishing ever to criticize that which the Holy Ghost has caused and inspired to be written down, Paul's answer at this stage in the succeeding verses doesn't really satisfy, does it? "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another to dishonour?" And so on. So the answer to the question, you know, why does God still find fault with sinners if they can't resist his will, if they're having to do his will, is pretty much, well, shut up and sit down. Who are you to answer back against God? It's like when the parent says to the child, he says, "Why should I do this? Why should I do that?" And say, "Because I'm telling you to." Now, there is a place for simply submitting to, whether it is parental or indeed divine authority, simply because God says it. And therefore, yes, we submit to it. And ultimately, of course, we do and must submit to the Lord's will, regardless of what it may require of us. But as an answer, it's not entirely satisfactory, because the question, we might say, is at least philosophically legitimate. "Thou wouldst say then unto me," and Paul clearly anticipates the question, "why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" In other words, if God has foreordained some individuals and angels and men to a lost eternity and has chosen, elected freely to save others, then, you know, the elect are going to be saved and the lost are going to be lost. So, you know, whose fault is that? If it's God's will from the start, then how can man possibly resist God's will? Why can he yet find fault? Well, let's perhaps unpack the question of what is meant by finding fault. First of all, if we think in eternal terms, when it comes to the last judgment, nobody who is going to be saved is going to be saved by how good they are. They're only going to be saved because of the sacrifice of Christ for them, in which they have been enabled to trust. Likewise, if we can flip the coin over, nobody is going to be condemned by saying, "Aha, you didn't have Christ, you weren't of the elect, so you're going to be lost." But rather, for what will they be sent to a lost eternity? They'll be sent to a lost eternity for their sin. Their sin, which they will be justly condemned for, because they are guilty of it. And part, I have not the slightest doubt, of the last judgment will be demonstrating the evidential proof to the lost that yes, their judgment is just. Yes, their condemnation is just. Because set before them will be their life and all the choices they have made and all the decisions they have made and all the things that they have done and said and thought, which even for the most hardened sinner is going to be embarrassing and self-condemning. In that sense, because nobody has lived perfectly in terms even of their own standards of right and wrong. There are always things that we know ourselves guilty of. They'll be condemned for their sin. Not because I didn't choose you, so that means tough. You're lost, so you deserve to be lost. We deserve to be condemned for our sin, regardless of whether we are lost or whether we are saved. God of his mercy chooses to save some But man's default position since the fall is rebellion against God. And man receives from God, believe it or not, exactly what he chooses. And we might think, but nobody chooses to go to hell. Well, in one sense, you could say nobody chooses all the suffering and torment of hell. But given that the alternative is the Lord, there are millions upon millions who would rather face the prospect of a lost eternity than put themselves into the hands of the Lord and submit themselves to the Lord. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? God doesn't find fault. The fault is already there. The sin is already there. Rather, he shows man his fault, his sin, and the justness of the judgment pronounced upon him. That's in an eternal context. That's in the terms of the last judgment. But if what Paul is writing about here is, why doth he yet find fault, means why does God send prophets to say to people, you're a stiff-necked people, you need to repent and turn to the Lord, you're sinning by doing this, this, and this, look, you're breaking this law, that law, transgressing against that commandment of God. You know, why bother to find fault with people? If it's nobody's fault except the fact that they're not elect, what else could they do? Why does God point out what is wrong and where we are sinning and transgressing? Why does he do this? Out of love for sinners. God, out of love for sinners, points them the way to salvation, points them the way from which they must turn, the sin in which they are steeped, the lostness in which they exist by their default position, and like a crew member, if the ferry was going down, pointing you to where the lifebelts are, pointing you to the lifeboats or the muster stations or whatever, they're doing that to save your life. It's no use then saying, I don't want to go to a muster station. I'd rather just stay here in the cafeteria and drink my coffee and eat my food. I don't want to go to a lifeboat, thanks very much, as the boat begins to tilt. And you might not like the fact the boat is going down. You might be very inconvenienced by the fact of having to put on a life jacket and go and climb in a lifeboat and so on. But if you don't do it, you're going to perish. You don't blame the crew member for saying, look, put that coffee down, please, now. Get to the muster station. Get a life jacket. Get in the lifeboat. It's vital you do this. You don't have a choice. You've got to do it now. And you may argue with them. And you may not like what they're telling you. And you may be very inconvenienced by the fact that they're telling you. But if you don't do it, you will die. It's as simple as that. Are they being unpleasant to you? Are they being unkind to you? No, they're trying to save your life. They're trying to do their job and save your life. And likewise, the prophets that are sent by the Lord saying, look, thus saith the Lord, turn and repent. Look at the laws you're breaking. Look at the sins you're committing. Look at the judgment that is bound to fall if you keep on this way. It is very inconvenient. It is not soft and pleasing on the ear. But it is out of love that the Lord does this. He finds fault because he is a loving God, and he sees that such fault as there is going to be the death of sinners. And you might say, that's all very well, but if they're not going to be saved anyway, then why bother with it? None of us knows who is going to be amongst the saved and who is going to be amongst the lost. We've already been looking in previous days about how it is perfectly possible to fall at the very last hurdle, to fall in the last day or 2 days of one's life after following Jesus faithfully. It is equally possible to be redeemed with one's dying few hours worth of breath. There is no saying by the judgments of men as to who will be saved and who will be lost. And the good news of salvation, the free offer of the gospel, is freely offered to all. Just as the sower scatters the seed across all the different kinds of soil, on the pathway and on the shallow rocky soil, and in the thorns and thistles, and on the good soil as well. And who knows how it will come up, and who may respond, and who may be saved. It is out of love that the Lord finds fault. In an eternal context, when it comes to the last judgment, he doesn't need to find it, he just needs to reveal it to us. It's already there. And if our consciences are honest, then even in worldly terms, even during our earthly life, we know the faults are there. We know the sins are there. What we're hoping is that nobody will notice when it comes to eternity. That if there is a God and if there is an afterlife, well, they'll just turn a blind eye. No, they won't. God, being the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, is not going to turn a blind eye to all the injustices that have been perpetrated against the poor, to all the sins that have been committed against the sorrowing and the suffering, to all the injustice of theft or lies or taking his name in vain or desecrating his day or any of the other commandments that he has given. The Lord is not going to turn a blind eye to these things. And if you were to take just one single commandment and to think in terms of how often, whether in the street or whether in other conversation you cannot help overhearing or on TV or whatever it may be, how many times do you hear the name of the Lord taken in vain? That third commandment being breached again and again and again with utter indifference and contempt. And consider that for every single instance, God will require it at the hand and the mouth of the guilty, every single one. And that thought alone is terrifying. And most people, certainly most unbelievers, would regard that as such a minor misdemeanor that it doesn't even qualify. They would say, maybe if you made some racist comment or you made some politically incorrect comment, well, that would be a terrible thing to do. But to take the Lord's name in vain doesn't even register on their radar. But God will require this. Leave aside merely that one and think of all the other sins of which men are guilty. We think then of why God finds fault. He doesn't find fault, he shows us fault. But where he finds fault in this world, and whilst yet we are alive, it is out of love. Just like the steward or the crew member on the ferry, if it's sinking, we know that God is love because the Bible tells us. 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now notice what it says. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. If you really love, if your love is pure, then you love the Lord as well as other people, including your enemies. You see, that's that unpacking of that is probably needed to unpack what's mentioned when the same truth is mentioned at verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And people think, oh, as long as you love somebody, you know, who you fall in love with, or the things that you're really fond of, or the things you like doing, if you love something or you love somebody, well, that's you loving, and love wins. And, you know, God is love, so you must be okay. Yes, but God doesn't just approve each and every kind of love there may be. If I fall madly, hopelessly in love with my neighbor's wife and decide to follow up on that and act on that, God does not approve of such adulterous relationships. He will not approve my desiring another man's wife. If various other activities we were to engage in are simply desired or loved by the person concerned, that doesn't make them right in the eyes of God. Because if we love truly, as opposed to just desire, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. How can you dwell in God and do that which he forbids? How can you say, oh yes, God is love, and I love this person or that person or whatever, and because I love them really with all my heart, God must approve it, because God is love. God's love is pure. It is not sinful. If we are in the Lord, then our love for the Lord is pure. Our desire is primarily for him, and everything else follows on from that. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Why doth he yet find fault? He finds fault because we do not love as we ought to love. We love what and how? We love in a way that puts self first. And we all do that to an extent. Hopefully, if we perhaps do not seek to make an idol out of the self, but that can happen too. You know, we define good and evil and right and wrong in terms of how it affects us. we make our, let's say, for example, our political choices. We may support one political party and detest another because of how the policies or things they decide affect us, or what we think, or we believe. Why is it okay for me to overtake somebody on the Arab Ruach Strait, but to be really grinding my teeth if they overtake me? Because I define everything by me and what suits me. Why is it okay if you see an opening at the checkout and guess who, you push your trolley in there that before somebody else who was heading there, you think, I got in before that. Why is that a good fit? Because we define ourselves by me, number one. And if it works for me, then that's good. And if they have to wait, well, that's okay, because I'm the most important person in my life. We might also think in terms of, well, I do what's right, say, for my kids. And if I have to do something a little bit shady, or I have to maybe bend a rule or break a law here, I'm doing it for my kids, so that's okay. And that's right, because they're my kids and I love them. Certainly, we're defining everything through ourselves. We make ourselves the measure and the standard of what is right. And anything that doesn't fit with that, or anything that questions that, we say is wrong. But remember that God is never wrong. Is there fault with God? How can there be fault with God? He is the definition of righteousness, of truth. It is as though I were to phone up the speaking clock. I don't know if anybody still does that nowadays, but I always used to find it very helpful. And you phone it up and you hear a beep, 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 and at the third stroke it will be whatever. And you say, oh, James, she's a wee bit faster. Oh, I'll better phone them up and tell them, look, your clock's faulty here, because my watch says this, you know, and your phone says that. No, your watch is wrong. She's not wrong on the speaking clock. She's right. She's the definition of timekeeping. You work your watch by what it says in the speaking clock. You don't do it the other way around. They're not going to adjust the timing of their phone because your watch happens to be wrong. They are correct. A Greenwich Mean Time date line. Can't say, oh, it should be a wee bit to the left or a wee bit to the right. No, if the calculation's out, it's you that's out. It's not the line that is out. If we are not quite in line with what the Lord has revealed in his word, there's no question about who's wrong. God's word has not changed. God has not changed. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. But so often we define right and wrong by what suits ourselves. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? How can I help it? If God has already made his choice from all eternity, what can I do? What we can do is we can respond to God's revealing of right and wrong, to his revealing of his will, and if we love the Lord, then we will submit our will to his will. And as we do so, we will find in that the true and perfect freedom. And you might think, well, how can it be freedom if you're having to submit, if you're having to bow down low and change? Well, let's imagine a situation where you're sitting on top of a train. Not many of us will have done that, every day. But if you're sitting on top of a train and it's hurtling along the line, and you're quite comfortable up there, feeling the wind in your hair and so on, and then you see a low tunnel coming, what are you going to do? You're going to say, well, I'm just going to sit here because that tunnel shouldn't be there. I'm going to sit here and I'm just going to enjoy the train. Bam! That's your head gone. Or you can say, right, well, there's something dangerous up ahead. I'm going to go down low. I'm going to lie flat. I'm going to preserve my life. And I do that. I get through the tunnel. And, oh, I come out the other side and I can sit up better. I'm still alive. Miraculously, my life has been saved because I'm prepared to bow down a little bit. If I'm prepared to submit my will to the Lord's will, then I will find in that not only the preserving of my life, but also the saving of my soul and the freedom and the liberty that I did not know existed until I found true freedom ultimately in him. You see, this is partly what, when Judas, not Iscariot, asks this question of Jesus. He says in chapter 14 of John at verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Why didn't you show yourself to the world? Why is it just to us, disciples, believers? Why don't you show yourself to the world? And then they would believe, and then they would, surely they would accept you if you show yourself to the world. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. You think, is this him not answering the questions? Yes, it is. What is the world? It doesn't just mean all the planet and the environment and all creation. No, it means people. Why don't you reveal yourself to the people of the world?
And Jesus says, look, if a man loves you, if somebody does love me, he'll keep my words, he'll follow my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. In other words, anybody who wants to come to me, anybody who wants to love me and put his trust in me, I will reveal myself to him. So the question that Judas, not Iscariot, is asking, why don't you show yourself to the world? He says, I'll show myself to as many people in the world as want to have me. If they want to put their trust in me, if they want to believe in me, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the words which he hears not mine, but the Father which sent me. You see, Jesus is willing to come, willing to receive, willing to reveal himself to anybody who will have him. But so often man chooses not to, because the idol of self is in the way. The idol of self is even to the point of destruction. I will not bow my head to that bridge that's coming up. I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to take whatever comes, and I'll know that I did it my way. Tremendous. While your head rolls along the railway track afterwards, because you wouldn't bow down and you wouldn't lie flat and you wouldn't save your own life. Even our Lord himself sets the example of what we must do. Jesus, before we look at this text, Jesus himself is now, and was from the moment of his resurrection, he was the and is the most exalted personage in heaven itself. He's at the right hand of the Father. No apostle, no saint, no angel is higher than Christ. You know, the Lord has given him a name above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. But in order to have that exalted position, what did he first have to do? He first had to submit his own will to the Father's will. You might say, well, of course, Jesus' will was always in line with the Father's will. Yes, as God, it always was. But remember that Jesus was fully human. He was every bit as human as we are. And that human part of him recoiled naturally from the prospect of crucifixion. He would have seen plenty of crucifixions before. He knew exactly what was involved. Nobody would relish it. And so we read in Luke 22 and verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But what did he do? He submitted his will to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And what is the result of submitting his will to the Father's will? Now he is exalted more highly than any other person in heaven or in earth. He is the ultimate exalted one before whom all else must bow, because he is willing to submit his will to the Father's will. Now, we might be inclined perhaps to think, oh, yeah, okay, but you know, it doesn't justify God finding fault with us, because you know, what can we do other than what he wants us to do? If you say, you know, bring your will into line with his will, but you know, if we're not enabled by his grace to do that, then how could he possibly find fault? I mean, we look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, and this is a verse that always used to trouble me in terms of original sin and things like that. For example, it says, moreover, your little ones which you said should be a prey, and your children which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Talking about the land of Canaan. They had no knowledge of good and evil. I thought, well, look, there's no knowledge of good and evil. How can there be sin there? But the context in which that is uttered is talking about the spies going to spy out the land. The children of those spies and of that generation were innocent of their father's sin. They didn't have knowledge of the land. They didn't have knowledge whether it was a good land or a bad land, whether there were giants in the land or whether they had reason to be afraid. They had no knowledge in that day. That's what it says. Your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. You see, our default position being sin, us being born and conceived in original sin informs and, we could say, infects everything else that we do. As far as the choice of the land is concerned, yes, they weren't guilty in that regard, but you know, there's plenty else they would have grown up to be guilty of. Plenty else they would even have been guilty of as children as well. The fact of the matter is, we get from the Lord what we choose. In Psalm 81, we read at verse 11, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. But my people would not hearken to me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lusts." What they wanted, they got. What happened in the context there of the spies going and spying out the land and saying, "Oh no, we better not go in there. There's giants in the land and cities walled up to heaven. Oh, we don't want to go in there." And the Lord's response to that was, "Okay, that's fine. You won't go in there. You won't get to go in there. Off you go back to the desert for another 40 years. "Oh no, wait a minute, we don't want to do that." "No, but we didn't want to go into the land when we had the chance." The Lord gives them exactly what they choose. Psalm 78, likewise, verse 29. "So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the children, the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days he did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer." In other words, when he sent them adversity, then they turned back and repented, and they turned back to the Lord. Why? Because he found fault with them. He found fault with them going their own way, committing their own sins, following their own lusts. "Thou wilt say unto me, why did he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" He finds fault in order to turn them back. He points the way that they should have been going. He finds fault so they can see the difference between the fault and the way of righteousness and truth, between their own way and the way of the Lord. "Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will?" And yes, there is a time and a place, as we said earlier, like for a child to say, "Look, you don't do it because mommy says you're not doing it. Or you don't do it because dad says you're not doing it. That's it." Later on, when we get older, we discover there was a reason why mum forbade us from doing that, or they wouldn't let us run out and play in the traffic, or whatever the case may be, that we so wanted to do, but they wouldn't let us. How bad they were to us for not letting us do that. But there was a reason. And the reason was almost always for our good and our safety, our protection, our life. It was because they loved us that they kept us, sometimes with chastisement, from things that would be harmful to us. Now, of course, when it comes to the Lord, everything that God does is ultimately for his own glory. But God's glory brings with it, as the body follows the head, it brings with it the blessing and the good and the life of his children. That which is for the glory of God is simultaneously also for the blessing of his children. It is for their benefit, for their good. Because we are so spiritually dull and so spiritually obtuse in our present sinful condition here in this fallen world, we have to have things explained sometimes in terms of, how does this help me? How is it relevant to me? And yes, perhaps Paul will be right to say, "Look, who are you to argue against God? God has said it, and that's enough. You're the clay, he's the potter. Just lump it. Just get on with it." And that's true. That's right, yes. Mum says no. Dad says no. You just do it. You just obey. Or the soldier given the order by his officer, he doesn't get to say, excuse me, Captain so-and-so, could you just tell me why you want us to take that ridge over there? Why do you want us to go by that route? If you explain it all to me, then I'll say, okay, right, yes, then we'll go and obey the order. No, you don't argue. You obey the orders, you do it. And if you don't obey the orders, if you're not trained to obey the orders, lives can be lost. People can be destroyed because of their failure to obey. It is so for the Israelites. It is so for the Christians. It is so in the world. And what the Lord is doing by finding fault is pointing us the way of grace and salvation. It is to our benefit. It is to our blessing that he finds fault with the way that we are, so that he can point us to the way that we can be and the way that we ought to be. As once was put so succinctly in a post, you know, the world says do, and you think it's going to say God says don't, you know, but the Lord says do better. The Lord points us the way of that which is better, that which is for our salvation. And we think, oh, well, God's going to find fault the whole time. No, he's not. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. If you love, God is love, and if we dwell in love, we dwell in God. We want to serve him, we want to serve his saints, we want to further his kingdom. That's pure love. That's love that is for the Lord, which will automatically then become love for the Lord's people, and even love for our enemies too. Because as we were saying the other day, even the enemies of God glorify him in a back-to-front way. Because how can you be at enmity with one who does not exist? Therefore, their very enmity points up the existence and reality of God. To go to what Jeremiah writes in the Lamentations, when we are chastised, when the Lord finds fault with us, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. The best thing, the kindest, most loving and merciful and fatherly thing the Lord can sometimes do for us is to find fault with us and to point us in a different direction. Thou wouldst say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For whoever resisted his will, because it's not my fault, it must be God's fault, because I can't help the way that I'm made. I can't help wanting to sin. I can't help this. The worst thing that he can do is give you over to your own desires in your fallen condition. What kind of parent would say to the little child, yes, off you go, little Johnny, off you go on the plane in the traffic. That's no, but that's what you want to do, my love. You go and do that. That's not love. That's not caring for your child. That's not protecting them. That's not thinking in terms of what is best for them. The Lord finds fault. And yes, the Lord judges righteously. Because in the midst of all that he does, he is directed by his own character, his own glory, his own justice, his own righteousness. But the fact that in the midst of all these things, God is love. And his desire is that men and women likewise discover that love and that life which is found only in bringing their will into line with his. Yes, you can sit on top of the train and you can have your head taken off by the bridge and you can have the satisfaction of knowing, hey, yes, I did it my way. But you'll be dead. And you can go to the end of your life saying, I did it my way. I don't have to submit to the Lord. Nobody tells me what to believe and what not to believe. And yes, you'll have the satisfaction of having been given up to your own will, but you'll be dead. And you'll be dead for all eternity and an ongoing state of death that never ends. But hey, you did it your way, so it must be okay. But that's all the Lord does. He gives us up to our own will, behold the goodness and severity of God, or in his mercy and love and righteousness, he findeth fault, wherever it is, and he directs us to the way of righteousness. Thou would say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? But who hath resisted his will, he finds fault, because the fault is there. But God is love and desires that we be cured of that fault, because in us the fault is there, but there is no fault.